All right. Well, this past November, I took up running. And prior to this recent triadate, my only experience with running was the 1 mile run that we did in my school years, twice every year. I dreaded those runs literally the whole year. And so I don't know what came over me this past fall when I decided that I was going to give it another try. But the morning I was to start, I geared up in some athletic clothes. I'd bought them probably 5 years earlier and had never worn them because I don't do sporty things. But I got in this sporty outfit and I walked out my front door and I felt this great freedom. I was outside of the house by myself with no children and I was doing something really good for myself. So I was like, yes, this is great. And then I ran an eighth of a mile up my street and I thought I might die. So I forced myself to run the eighth of a mile back home. I made it. Since that time, I have been running now for 6 months and I can now run a whole mile and a half. So, so clearly I'm not going to be running any marathons or 5Ks or anything anytime soon, but I am kind of proud of myself that I've kept at it for 6 months. I don't usually keep my resolutions for that long. And I've now run through November, December, January, February, March, and April. In other words, I have run through a lot of rain. And I've also run through a lot of side cramps, nauseousness, and a lot of labored breaths that I thought I might be my last. Even though I only run a mile and a half, it's hard for me. And so when I'm getting close to my goal, the closest corner of my yard, and I'm like telling myself, come on, you got this. Come on, you can finish. Keep going, you're almost there. I often start to think about my spiritual race, and I start to feel discouraged and overwhelmed. It's hard enough for me to finish this physical race that lasts 20 minutes tops. How can I possibly keep running this spiritual race well? This race that's not measured in miles, but so much longer. It's not, its duration isn't counted in minutes, but in days and weeks and months and years and decades. And I just want to keep knowing Jesus more and following him more and serving him more. But it's hard, and the stakes are a lot higher than some gained muscle mass or even a healthier heart, and the challenges are much more significant than rain or side cramps. And honestly, I am not any more gifted at the Christian life, naturally on my own, than I am at sports and running. So what am I to do? What are we to do? In our study so far, we've learned a lot about what it means to run this race well, what it looks like to keep walking worthy of our gospel calling. We've learned that we're to pursue gospel unity, gospel humility, gospel obedience, gospel attitude, gospel rejoicing, gospel character, and gospel sacrifice. These things sound right and good. We want to do these things. We can all agree that this is the way we want to live. But the race is long and hard, and it's full of challenges and distractions. You come home after Bible study or church, and you're convicted and energized. You're going to run this race better. You're going to do these things. But then life happens. You come home, and your kids are crabby. Your husband's disagreeable. You go to work, and your boss is unreasonable. Your friend lets you down. You get a cold. You're short on sleep. Your schedule's full. Your body's in pain. Your heart is heavy with worry. Your efforts at evangelism are always much more messy and complicated than you had expected, and this Christian community that's supposed to be so life-giving includes some people that it's hard for you to like. You're weary, and conducting yourself in this manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is hard. So what do you do? How can you keep pressing on? The Philippians also faced a lot of challenges as they sought to walk worthy of the gospel. We've already seen that they were facing persecution because of their faith, and next week we'll also learn that there was dissension within their church body that they were confronting. In our passage for today, Philippians 3:12 through 4:1, Paul shares with his readers how they can keep pressing on in the midst of these hardships. While the specifics of their circumstances were different in many ways from our own, Paul's words are just as pertinent for us today as we strive to walk worthy of our Christian calling, even when it's hard. Before we dive into today's passage, we're just going to do a quick review of a few of the verses that we studied last week just to reorient ourselves. So in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we saw some of the most emotive and powerful words in the book. Paul was concerned that the Judaizers might gain access to the church in Philippi, just as they had done in Galatia. These Judaizers flaunted their credentials and their law-keeping ways, and they evoked a very strong response in Paul. Paul tells his readers that if the external religious signs of Judaism, like circumcision, ethnicity, and law-keeping, were the things that mattered to God, he would be the best of the best. Paul would be the best of the best. But Paul knows that all of his religious accomplishments are not what it's really about. Jesus is the only thing that really matters. Knowing Christ is the ultimate goal, and everything else is worthless. Let's look together at verses 7 through 9. That's chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul's no longer looking to his own righteousness, his own impressive-sounding credentials, to gain him favor with God. No, he considers those things to be nothing, worse than nothing, actually, refuse, compared to knowing Christ and the righteousness that only comes from him. So what does it mean to know Christ? Let's look together at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." We see here and elsewhere in Philippians that this knowing Christ is an already not yet reality. We can already know the power of his resurrection. The power that's present in Christ's resurrection is what guarantees our own resurrection someday, and it's what gives hope and meaning to the suffering that we experience in the here and now. We see elsewhere in Paul's letters that the same this kind of resurrection power, it's available to us through the Holy Spirit. He allows us to truly know Christ and to be conformed to his likeness. We're conformed to his likeness and know him more when we participate in his sufferings. There's no deeper way to know someone than to share a life with them, to experience what they experience, or as the familiar saying puts it, to walk a mile in their shoes. The same is true in our relationship with Christ. As we suffer for his sake, we come to know with greater intimacy the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Knowing Christ means becoming like him in his death. Just as Christ was, our lives are to be cross-shaped. Our lives in Christ are lived through the power of his resurrection, but they're also to be marked by and point to the cross. To know Christ means to follow in his footsteps, by living this cruciform life, this life that's formed by the cross, by living and perhaps even dying for the sake of the gospel, not for ourselves. As we've seen throughout the book so far, we can do all of this with true joy because of our certain future, our resurrection from the dead, when we will know Christ fully and be made like him. This is the not yet part of knowing Christ. This is what makes Paul's knowing Christ, even though it means suffering in the here and now, worth infinitely more than the most impressive credentials and accolades of his past. This is the hope that makes his present cruciform Christian walk possible and even joyful. So let's turn now to chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. As we've just seen, Paul has given his readers this intense warning against the Judaizers. He explains his reasoning for his strong words by sharing his own journey away from law-based righteousness to truly knowing Christ in his death and resurrection. In verses 12 through 14, Paul is going to conclude this story about himself. Look with me at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul's telling his readers here, don't misunderstand what I've just said. I'm not telling you that I have arrived. It's easy to imagine how his readers, who have witnessed his radically gospel-focused life and have just heard his amazing testimony of how he's lost all things to gain Christ, might look to Paul as someone who's really arrived in his quest to know Jesus. Paul wants his readers to know that he hasn't yet obtained the full knowing of Christ that can only be his when he has attained to the resurrection of the dead, as he talked about in verse 11. Depending on what Bible you're reading from, you might have noticed an interesting difference in the translation in verse 12. The NIV, which I'm reading from, says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal." Your translation might be more similar to the ESV, which reads, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." This verb in Greek is sometimes translated perfect, but it's also used sometimes to express a sense of a goal or an aim that something's pointing toward, often with the sense of completing it. This is the meaning that the NIV is going for, the second meaning. There's obviously disagreement between the brilliant scholars who do the Bible translations, and there's a lot of smart Christians who have written and taught on this passage that also disagree about this. Some think that Paul is talking here about perfection in the sense of perfect, moral, righteous living. And in that instance, if you take that interpretation, Paul's making sure here that his readers know that even though he's striving to live this cruciform life well, he's not perfect yet. He's addressing and countering the idea of perfectionism, the idea that it's possible to be perfectly righteous in living still on this earth. So the other idea, the other side, is that Paul's telling his readers that he hasn't arrived at his goal of fully knowing Christ. He hasn't been made complete in that way. That kind of completion will only be possible at Christ's return. I am not one of the brilliant people who has weighed in on this, obviously, but for what it's worth, I lean toward the second opinion, the second option. I don't see anything else in the letter that indicates that Paul would need to address the issue of perfectionism with the Philippians. Further, I think that the second option fits the immediate context better. When Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal," he's stressing at just like he's already said in verse 10 through 11, the future, even though it's certain, it isn't here yet. Paul hasn't come to know Christ in the way that he'll only know him in the eschaton. He hasn't arrived there yet. That's his final goal, and he's clearly not there yet. Finally, I think that this interpretation lines up more closely with the Paul that we encounter in Philippians and in the rest of his letters. Paul, his driving passion is to know Christ more, and he looks with joy to the future when that hope will be fully realized. But regardless of how you would interpret this verse, Paul's response is the same. He is going to keep pressing on. He says, "But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." The two Greek verbs here that are translated press on and take hold come from the world of war and athletics, and they communicate a vigorous and single-minded endeavor to reach your goal. Paul is vigorously pursuing this goal of knowing Christ, but it's only because Christ first pursued him. It's Christ's work in his life that allows Paul to follow after him. Paul's pursuit is a response to what Christ did when he took hold of him on the road to Damascus. Paul met Christ there, and now all he wants is to know him more and to make him known, to conform to his cruciform way of life, and someday to attain to his resurrection. Paul hasn't arrived there yet, but he keeps pressing on. Verses 13 and 14 clearly mirror what we've just seen in verse 12 with one addition. We can read there, verses 13 and 14, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So here in verse 13, Paul is reminding his readers again, he hasn't arrived. In verse 14, he's telling them again that he's pressing on towards this goal, and the goal is only his because God has called him to himself. He's pressing on in this heavenward journey until he reaches the prize of sharing in Christ's eternal presence and knowing him fully. The new content here comes at the end of verse 13. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." This language furthers the athletic imagery that he's used here, as we imagine a runner who's running for the finish line, not wasting time or energy by looking behind to see how far he's come. The same is true in Paul's spiritual life. As we saw last week, Paul doesn't look back on the law-based righteousness or the impressive credentials of his past, nor does he rest on the laurels of what he's done for Christ since becoming an apostle. No, his focus is future-oriented as he presses on toward final glory when he will finally be with Christ. So in verses 12 through 14, Paul concluded this testimony that he shared by sharing about his passionate pursuit of his heavenly prize, the prize of knowing Jesus fully. Now, just as he did in Philippians 1 when he shared about his own gospel priority and then helped his readers see how they could apply it to their lives, he's taking his personal story here and he's going to apply it to his readers. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. "All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that, too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Paul has just told his readers that he hasn't arrived yet. He's not reached his goal. He's not been made complete. That's not going to happen until he's with Christ. It's not going to fully happen until he's with Christ. But that doesn't mean that he and his readers can't be mature in their mindset and behavior in the here and now. Though we won't be fully conformed to the likeness of Christ until the final glory, he and his readers, including ourselves, can be mature in the way that we, live in the present. Paul tells his readers that all who are mature should take such a view of things. This verb that's translated should take such a view of things is the same verb that Paul used back in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5, when he told his readers to have the same mindset that Christ Jesus demonstrated when he humbled himself and put the interests of others ahead of his own. In chapter 2, Paul held Jesus up as an example for his readers to follow. He told them they should have Jesus' same mindset, his same way of thinking. Here in 3:15, Paul has just given his readers another example to follow, his own. He's telling them, if you're mature, you will also have the same mindset, the same way of thinking that I've just explained from my own testimony. He quickly qualifies, if there's things they disagree with him about, that's okay, he'll leave that up to God. He doesn't expect the Philippians to agree with everything. God can show them what's right. In making this qualification, Paul is pointing to the kind of friendship that he shares with the Philippians. We've seen that friendship demonstrated throughout the whole book. Though he's just set himself up as an example for them to follow, he's indicating here that he sees them as friends, not as students. They don't have to agree with him about everything, but they do need to follow him in this mature mindset and in the way of living that flows from it. He says, "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." Disagreements on the less important stuff, they can leave that up to God. But as mature followers of Christ, they must follow Paul's example of living up to what they've already attained. We know from what we've already seen in the book that the Philippians have had this long partnership in gospel ministry, that they've been very generous, that they've suffered for the sake of the gospel. These are people who have already been living the cruciform life. They've been walking worthy of the gospel. Paul's telling them here, continue to live in this way. With the external persecution and the internal dissension that they've been facing, Paul knows it might be easy for them to give up walking this kind of life, but he's telling them here, keep pressing on. Through his example, he's shown them that they can keep pressing on even through challenges because they know that they're being conformed to Christ's death so that they can someday gain the eternal prize, the resurrection, and an eternity spent with Christ. The prize is sure, and it's worth the most strenuous pursuit. I will never forget the first weeks that I spent at home with my first baby. Sleepless nights, endless feedings, so many diapers, constant worry. I think I was only a couple days in when I was already starting to despair of this new life that I had looked forward to with such blissful ignorance. I remember telling Nathan one day, I really thought I wanted to have more kids, but I don't think I can ever do this again. Well, one day, an older woman from church came over to visit, and she had some encouragement for me. She promised me that this was going to get so much easier after the first 12 weeks. I breathed the biggest sigh of relief ever. 12 weeks? I could do that. Only 11 weeks and 2 days left to go. So now things were not getting any easier at this point. Charlotte developed colic and she would only sleep unless I was holding her, and it was exhausting, but I had this goal and I knew I could keep pressing on. Well, not too far into this, another lady stopped by to visit, and she too brought words that were meant to comfort, but actually had the opposite effect. I think I looked really frazzled and exhausted, and she looked at me and she said, "Oh, honey, keep going. This gets so much easier after the first 6 months." So I almost burst into tears right then and there, but I pulled myself together, and as I thought through it, I was like, okay, 6 months, that feels infinitely longer than 12 weeks, but I can do it, 6 months. And so I was counting down the weeks, the days. Honestly, I was counting down the hours on many occasions, but I was like, I can do this. Well, it wasn't too much longer after that another mom set the mark for me at 1 year. And again, you know, I had to pull myself together, reset expectations, a year. Okay, I can do this. Well, the death blow came a few weeks later. I had had an awful night with Charlotte. She'd been awake all night. I'd walked her up and down the dark halls of our condo with no success getting her to sleep. In the morning, there was a small moment of peace while she slept nestled in my arms, and there was a relative visiting. And she looked at me, and she said, "Enjoy this time. It only gets harder from here." So with those words, my ever-receding prize completely disappeared. I had lost my goal, and in that moment, I feared I had perhaps lost my ability to press on. The ladies last night wanted to make sure that you know, it worked out okay, and it did. I have 3 kids, and my oldest is 7 now, so I did survive. But anyway, I'm sure that we've all experienced the way that keeping our eyes on a goal helps us to keep going when the going gets tough. Maybe it's a promotion you're working for, or a vacation, or a health goal that you've set. Knowing what you're working for pushes you to keep pressing on when you might otherwise give up. Unfortunately, sometimes the prize that we're working for doesn't end up panning out, or it turns out to be a disappointment. Sometimes, even when our goal is good, something happens, maybe even something out of our control, and we get derailed. Thankfully, in our Christian walk, the goal is certain, and it's unchanging. We can press on in the Christian walk, the walk worthy of the gospel, because we know that our future hope is sure, and because through the Holy Spirit, Christ's resurrection power is already at work in us. We don't look to promises, as I did with my baby, that things will get easier in this life. But Christ's resurrection power has guaranteed our own, and it enables us to view even our suffering as a way to know him more. So we run this race, straining always toward deeper intimacy with Jesus, with our gaze firmly planted on this future prize. The promise of the day will finally be with him. The past is behind us, our sure prize is ahead, so we can keep pressing on. So in 3, verses 12 through 16, Paul used his own example to show his readers how to keep pressing on in this gospel-worthy walk, even amidst the challenges they were facing. Through his example, they were instructed to press on by keeping their eyes on the prize. In verses 3, 17 through 4, 1, he'll show them further how important it is to follow the right examples as they run after this prize. Look with me at verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Throughout the book, the Philippians have seen Paul's example of joyful, cross-centered living that's empowered by his future-focused hope. The Philippians should imitate Paul not only in this mindset, but also in the behavior that flows out of it. They should also be on the lookout for others who live in this way so they can follow them as well. Paul has recently shared with them about 2 such examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, whom we read about in chapter 2. Last week, Michelle shared with us how these men demonstrated gospel character and gospel sacrifice, 2 important traits for those who walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of their heavenly citizenship. Here were 2 more examples for the Philippians to imitate as they face challenges on their own journeys. Also, because of where Philippi was located along the main east-west highway, it's likely that they would have hosted a lot of itinerant Christian teachers who would have passed through there. And as they interacted with these people, they should also be on the lookout for others who share this cross-centered, hope-filled walk and take them as people to imitate. Because as Paul is about to tell his readers in the next verses, not all who have identified themselves as part of the Christian community are walking in the ways of Christ. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. These people certainly don't sound like Christians, but the language that Paul uses in describing them indicates that he's likely referring to people who have professed to be Christians, but whose way of living shows that they have never really been so. The tears that Paul sheds as he warns the Philippians against such people are reminiscent of other times he gives tearful warnings against erring members of a church community. If you'd like to see another example of that, you can look in Acts 20, verses 30 through 31. So back in verse 18, when Paul says that many live or walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, he uses the same verb that he used in verse 17 when he told the Philippians to keep your eyes on those who live or walk as we do. The verb is most often used by Paul to talk about the way that those who profess to be Christians should or should not live. So here we see people who have perhaps claimed to be Christians, but who have ordered their lives around worldly values and wisdom. As we saw in the example of Christ in chapter 2, living as his followers means having humility, putting the needs of others ahead of our own, being servants, even suffering. This is cross-centered living, and being a Christ follower means living in this way. But these enemies of the cross live in a way that stands in opposition to the cross and to all that it means for the Christian life. Paul says that their destiny is destruction. As opposed to true followers of Christ who live the cruciform life here but have the glorious hope of a sure future with him, these people live to satisfy their earthly desires, but they face eternal loss. Paul says their God is their stomach and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. People who live as enemies of the cross live only for present earthly things instead of straining toward the heavenly prize. Making their God their stomach and glorying in their shame are two examples of what it looks like to set one's mind on earthly things. These enemies of the cross follow their bodily appetites to such an extent that their own desires have become like a god to them. The kinds of worldly behaviors that they glory in are the very things that should and will, at Christ's return, bring them shame. Paul is warning his readers, don't follow their example. Look now at verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul tells his readers, these enemies of the cross, they only think of earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. This language harkens back to Philippians 1:27, where Paul told his readers to conduct themselves in a manner fitting of the heavenly citizens that they are. In everything that's followed, Paul has told them what that should look like. We've learned that it means having gospel unity, gospel humility, gospel obedience, gospel attitude, gospel rejoicing, gospel character, and gospel sacrifice. So here in verse 20, Paul reminds his readers again, your citizenship is in heaven. Live like it. Paul knows from experience that living out this heavenly citizenship while you're still here on earth is full of challenges and opposition, but it's motivated by such a great hope. He tells his readers, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul knows that his readers are facing challenges and that they might be feeling weary in this gospel-worthy walk. So he tells them, don't give up. Jesus Christ is coming again. When Christ comes, everything, including your opponents, will be brought under his control. The use of Christ's title, Savior, here probably served as a reminder to the Philippians that even the emperor, who was often given this title, Savior, even the emperor would have to submit to Christ when Christ returned. Further, when Christ returns, the earthly bodies of the believers that have lived in humility and sacrifice will be transformed into glorious bodies, just like Christ's. Those who refuse the cruciform life and instead glory in the worldly desires of their earthly bodies will be brought to shame and destruction. In contrast, those who demonstrate true faith as they're conformed to Christ's death will one day share in his true and lasting glory. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Paul tells his readers, in light of all that I've just said, stand firm in the Lord. Paul has just given them an impassioned plea against worldly living. And he's reminded them of the hope that they have in their glorious future. How should they apply all this? Stand firm. We see in this verse a deep expression of Paul's love for his readers. This is the third time in the passage that he's referred to them as brothers and sisters, and here he makes it even more personal by saying, my brothers and sisters. He goes on to call them, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, and also dear friends. We've seen throughout the book the deep friendship and love that Paul and the Philippians share. We also saw in chapter 2, verse 16, that Paul, who's always looking heavenward, knows that the Philippians will also be his joy and crown at Christ's return, when their lives of faith will be proof that Paul did not run or labor in vain. So here, Paul's desire for them to stand firm in the Lord in this way is not advice spoken by an outside party who doesn't have any skin in the game himself. This is an appeal motivated by Paul's strong love and his personal investment in their lives. When Paul tells his readers to stand firm in the Lord in this way, he means for them to stand firm in the way that he himself has just demonstrated throughout this chapter. They too should put past attainments behind them, clinging only to the righteousness that they find in Christ. They should make their desire to know Christ the driving passion of their lives, so much so that in comparison to that, everything else is garbage. They should seek to know Christ more through joyful participation in his sufferings and conformity to his death. They should do all of this in reliance on Christ's resurrection power, available to them through the Holy Spirit. Their heavenly prize, the promise of knowing Christ fully and completely at his return, should motivate them to keep pressing on with all their might, never stopping to look back or to rest on their laurels. They should keep their mind set on heaven and live as citizens of that land. When I was in high school, I played the violin, and during the years that I played, my parents would often take me to see violinists in concert. There was one violinist in particular, Hillary Hahn, that I just really loved. And every time she would come to Milwaukee, my parents would take me to see her. Watching her play, it was clear that she loved the instrument and she loved the music. And her playing brought me to tears every time. Her example always renewed a love of the violin in me, and it always inspired me to keep up the hard work of practicing. I'm sure that everyone can think of someone that's inspired you to keep going towards a goal, whether that was in music or sports, parenting, a career, you name it. Well, we need these kind of examples in our Christian walk even more. Walking as worthy citizens of a heavenly kingdom while we're still here on earth is full of challenges. The cruciform life, by definition, is hard. When we see other Christians who are living the life well, it inspires us to keep pressing on ourselves. So take a minute and think about the Christians that you know or have known. Who are the people who are pressing on with joy, even when life is hard? Who do you know whose words and actions display their passionate pursuit to know Christ more? Who do you know whose choices in the here and now are fueled by their hope in what is to come? If someone's come to mind, go ahead and jot their name down. I'm just going to give you half a minute to think about people in your life that are like this. All right, now think for a moment about the specific things that these people do that you want to imitate. How do they demonstrate these characteristics that we've talked about that mark those who walk worthy of the gospel? Write down any specific things that come to mind. Think about specific ways that you could live these things out in your own situation. So I'm going to give you just a short time again to think through that. For me, I think of my mom and her unwavering persistence in the hard work of prayer. She wants to know Christ more, and she wants the same for others. And so when I am tempted to give up in my own feeble attempts at prayer, I think back to my mom and how many early mornings I found her already on my knees, and I'm encouraged to keep pressing on in this important gospel work. I also think of a dear friend and mentor who has faced some really significant parenting challenges for many years. We've had so many conversations after a long, hard day of parenting for her, and she's often exhausted, but she can always tell me with genuine joy, Christ is making me more like himself in this. And I'm inspired then to see my own challenges from this perspective and keep pressing on. Walking worthy of the gospel is hard. But it's worth it. In the midst of the challenges, God calls us to press on by keeping our eyes on the prize and by following the examples of those who do the same. So as you face your own unique challenges on this heavenward run, find others that you can follow in the race and press on together toward our glorious goal. Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you that you have made yourself known to us. Help us to keep running hard to know you more and more. May the great power of your resurrection enable us to see our present challenges in light of our glorious future. Help us to keep pressing on. We pray this in your name. Amen.